We'll actually be looking at John chapters 18 and 19. As we consider the judgment of Jesus. But I'd like to entitle the sermon today, Who Will Be Your King? Who Will Be Your King? You know, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He came to save men from their sins. That's what we see taking place in the Gospel of John. But the world, which is that system of humanity in rebellion against God, does not want to return the favor to Jesus. And in our text today, we see the world judging Jesus. As we look at this trial, we recognize that this is a trial of eternal consequences. Who's going to win? Will the darkness overcome the light? Will the truth be smothered by lies? Will the life actually be put to death? Well, we're going to meditate on this passage of Scripture by considering what happened from three perspectives. We will only consider one perspective today. But what I'd like to do is go through this passage of Scripture, looking at it from three perspectives. First of all, Jesus and the Jews, then Jesus and Peter, and then Jesus and Pilate. Today we're just going to consider Jesus and the Jews. And so I'm going to read portions of our text today, not the entire thing. We're going to begin reading in John chapter 18, verse 12, and I'll direct you as I read. Here we find the Scripture records for us, So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's skip down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's go down then to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we'd have not delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, Take him and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's skip down then to chapter 19, beginning of verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. As you read this account of Jesus' trial, just prior to his crucifixion, when the hour had come now that he would fulfill everything the Father had sent him to do, we immediately notice that John does not tell us everything that took place with the Jewish leadership that night. Remember, we're talking here about Jesus and the Jews. John omits entirely the nighttime trial that took place before Caiaphas and then the morning decision that was rendered by the Sanhedrin, which is recorded for us in other Gospels. The Sanhedrin met to consider the charges they would bring up against Jesus. They wanted to charge him with blasphemy, and of course, when they brought him before Pilate, then they charged him with sedition. But I think this points us, even as we read this in the Gospel of John, this points us to what God wants us to learn from this text. He's not primarily concerned with all the details of what happened to Jesus before the Jews and before the Jewish leadership. What he wants us to learn today is primarily who Jesus is and who the Jews were. Remember, this was all written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And the Gospel shows us this very clearly, who Jesus is, but also then points us to who we are as mankind before Jesus. In other words, the question this passage presents us with are, do you know who is really on trial as we stand before God's Word today? Who is really on trial? I think the answer to that question is, you are. I am. Will you today see Jesus for who He truly is, the Son of God, the King of all? Will you respond to Him in faith, realizing that He is ultimately the one you must give account to? Will Jesus be your King? Or, like the Jews He stood before this night, will you give your allegiance to the world? That's what this passage challenges us with. Let's dig into this a little bit here by first of all considering the Jews. The Jews we see presented in this passage submitting to the world for selfish advantage. Submitting to the world for selfish advantage. I think we see in John chapters 18 and 19 the original Faustian bargain. And do you know the story of Faust? It's an old German legend from at least 500 years ago, if not more. And it has many, many, many varieties and variations on it. But Faust was, according to the legend, a well-educated man, successful man, but life was not sufficient for him, and so he made a pact with the devil. He made a bargain with the devil in the person of this demon named Mephistopheles. And the bargain was that the devil would serve him for a number of years. Some versions say 24 years. The devil would serve him. Give him all the pleasures this world had to offer. Give him everything he could want in this life in exchange for his soul. At the end of the 24 years, the devil would have his soul in hell. And of course, that's how the legend, the story of Faustus ends, with the devil taking him away to hell. Well, I think what we see happening here is the exact same kind of thing. This is a Faustian bargain that the Jews are waging. They're willing to sell everything to get what they want. When Jesus was arrested and put on trial, it would appear at first, from our human perspective, that Jesus was the one being examined. But the reality is, as this goes forward, that the Jewish leaders are being exposed for who they truly are, who they truly were, where their hearts truly were at. First of all, as the text unpacks this for us, they captured Jesus, they took him to Annas. Annas was a man who had been the high priest for a few years, almost a decade, several years prior to this time. And thus, even in the text in the Bible, you'll sometimes still see him referred to as the high priest, although he did not currently occupy that office, sort of like we still might call a former president Mr. President, because he held that office. Well, Annas was still called the high priest, even though he was not actively in that office at this time. However, history records for us that Annas was able to place no less than 5 of his own sons in the office of high priest, as well as his son-in-law, who was Caiaphas, that we run into in this text. So what you see when you come to the man Annas is, who's the real power broker behind the scenes? It's Annas. He doesn't have the position right now, so to speak, of being the high priest, but he's the one back there working the levers, getting his family in positions of power, and making sure they have what they want. This is the man, Annas, that Jesus is initially brought to. We also then meet Caiaphas in this text, as it opens up here for us in verse 14. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time when Jesus is brought. And John reminds us of something very important here at this point in the text, though. Something we've already read back in John chapter 11, but it's very important for understanding what's unfolding here in front of us in this text. He says in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So this makes clear what's really going on, the way these Jewish leaders are thinking. Caiaphas said it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Now, when Caiaphas said that it would be expedient, that is, it would be to our advantage. It would be to our potential profit rather than our potential loss. He shows that he's calculating here. He's adding up the potential profit and the potential loss, and he's deciding what is most to their advantage. And thus he displays his value system. He displays what matters to him. He displays how he orders things according to what's most important, what's going to be to his advantage. What really matters? What's to my advantage? Now you notice here that his calculations have nothing to do with justice. He's not concerned about whether this one man, who's Jesus, is innocent or guilty. That's not really the point, is it? He's a shrewd politician. He sees the situation entirely in terms of the power structures of this world and how this plays out. He sees his own benefits entirely in terms of the here and now. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He's not worried about putting an innocent man to death. I mean, any human being who bears the image of God, it ought to be a concern of ours to not wrongfully put someone to death, because that's an attack on the very image of God. But here he was dealing with not just any human being, but the very Son of God. And yet, what's his concern? He's willing to eliminate a human being because it's politically advantageous. This is what needs to happen in order to make things work out right. Let's get rid of this guy. Folks, this is worldliness personified. It's all about how I see things. It's all about this world's power structures. It's all about the here and now. It's all about what has to happen as I see things in order to make things work out. That's worldliness. And so that helps us to see that what is going on here is not a genuine trial. Before the Jewish leaders ever do bring Jesus to an actual trial, they bring him to Annas for questioning. What do they want? They want him to incriminate himself. They want him to get him to say something that they can use against him. They need some kind of a hook, some kind of a tool to hang on to him. And that's why, they come to verse 19, the high priest, Annas here, questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He's trying to probe for something I can get a hold of on this man. They want him to incriminate himself. But what happens? Jesus' questions to Annas actually reveal the truth of the situation, don't they? Jesus says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? What a question. Jesus is exposing him, really, for who he is right now. Why are you asking me? Jesus knew what was going on. If this had been a real trial, in fact, he would have had to produce exactly these witnesses that Jesus is talking about. Which is why later on, which John does not record, they do try to scrounge up some witnesses. Jesus knows this isn't for a real trial. But by doing this also, Jesus is showing the difference between himself and his enemies. He taught openly, and he taught the truth. There's nothing to be ashamed of here. There's nothing to be afraid of. But what are they doing? Operating clandestinely by night, in the middle of the night, bringing him to this secret interrogation, trying to get him to incriminate himself. Jesus is saying, this is what's really happening here. They were the ones hiding in the darkness. Jesus was the light of the world. They were the ones hiding in the darkness. Like Jesus had already said back in John chapter 3, men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so I think the Gospel of John shows us that these Jewish leaders, the very people who should have represented the chosen people of God, were worldly and in darkness. They did not know God. In fact, what emerges as this story unfolds here is that they were, as I like to call them, illegal legalists. They were illegal legalists. They had arrested Jesus with no legal charge against him. What did they have to pin on him? They didn't. But that didn't matter to them. They had to accomplish their objective. And they had no legal grounds for what they were doing. But yet, at the same time, they had no qualms about putting an innocent man to death. And yet, when it came to following their own rules about what it meant to be righteous, they were scrupulous. And we see this even come out in the text down in verse 28. They take Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So they'd send him from Annas to Caiaphas. In between, there had been a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now they send him to the governor's headquarters, which is where the Roman prefect would be. This is Pilate. It says it was early morning. Now look at this, verse 28. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. What an amazing little tidbit that John throws in here. They're not about to enter a Gentile's house. Why? That would render them ritually unclean. And they were in the Passover they were celebrating. They couldn't be defiled and still celebrate the Passover. We wouldn't dream of entering a Gentile's house. That would be horrendous. While they're in the process of prosecuting an innocent man to death. What complete and total hypocrisy. Why? They were legalists. They were legalists. Even when Pilate told them to judge Jesus by their own law, which they would be the first to say they upheld, they were the embodiment of what it meant to keep the law. So Pilate says to them, okay, go judge him by your law, if you're so worried about your law. The Jews say to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They appeal to Roman law. Because under the Roman law, they didn't have the power to put someone to death. You see, what they were after here, again, this wasn't about keeping God's law at all, really, was it? I think this becomes even more clear when Pilate examines Jesus. And during the course of this examination, which we didn't read all of it here in our text this morning, during the course of this examination, Jesus' true identity as a king comes on the center stage. Who is this man? Who are you? What have you done? Well, Jesus begins to talk about his kingdom. And Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus says to him, "You say that I am a king," forcing Pilate to wrestle with that exact question. Am I a king? You have to deal with that. Am I a king? And so that Jesus' identity as a true king comes on the center stage. Pilate comes back and says that he finds no fault with Jesus. And then he offers to release him. He says, "I find no guilt in him. But since you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" How do the Jewish leaders respond here? They cry out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was, as we might put it in our terms today, a convicted terrorist. He was the kind of people, you know, that we talk about in Guantanamo Bay. He led insurrections. He killed people. He stole. Why? To accomplish his objectives. To throw off the Romans, perhaps. But what did they choose? When they had the opportunity between choosing Jesus, presented to them as the King of the Jews, and Barabbas, they chose the convicted terrorists. And so from here on out, pardon me, in the story, in chapter 19, we see their grossly legalistic hypocrisy being exposed. When Pilate sought to release Jesus again in verse 12 of chapter 19, from then on Pilate sought to release him, the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They turned to their political opportunists here. They want to see Jesus die no matter what. And so they start appealing to being Caesar's friend. This is quite interesting. Since when did they ever consider themselves Caesar's friend? Not that they'd ever particularly been fond of saying before, right? But as it comes down, and as then Pilate seats himself in the judgment seat, and says to the Jews, I think in a way even beyond what he even recognized what was true. I think he said this perhaps mockingly, perhaps disdaining these silly Jews and all their silly squabbles about their stupid law. This is the way Pilate would have thought about the Jews. He didn't particularly relish, from what we know from history, he didn't particularly relish being the governor of this province. He says, "Behold your king." Okay, you take him. You acknowledge him as your king. Here's their opportunity. What do they do? They cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." So Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And when Pilate says this to them, the full extent of their wickedness comes vomiting out. "We have no king but Caesar." That is a shocking statement. A totally shocking statement. Even on a human level, it's a shocking statement to come from Jewish leaders. Their own forebears had fought and died and shed their blood to throw off the Romans. They were fierce nationalists. "We are Jews. We want to rule ourselves." But what do they say here? "We have no king but Caesar." But even more so than from a spiritual perspective, this statement is tremendously revealing. They completely, totally, publicly, in a Roman court of law, before a Roman governor, and emphatically denied God, denied God's Messiah, the anointed son of David, who was their true king, God's whole messianic program, which they would have claimed they trusted in to save them, and they identified themselves completely and totally with the kingdom of this world. That's what they just did. We have no king but Caesar. It was a total renunciation of their entire faith, of their God, of their history, of everything, in order to identify themselves completely and totally with the kingdom of this world. An amazing, amazing statement. Consider just back from the Old Testament how a truly pious Jew, one who trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, talked. Look at some of the Psalms. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 44:4, you are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Psalm 47:6-7, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Psalm 74:12, yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Who do I trust in as my King that's going to save us? The one true and living God. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 145:1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. And as Psalm 2 said, they looked for the one that this great king would install. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, the Messiah. He was to be the true representative of God on earth, their true king. But here, they reject all of that. And you know what? This is a complete opposite of true believers throughout all the ages. Even when we get down to Revelation, the book of Revelation, where we find in chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. This is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And what does it say? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. We worship God alone as the King, and we look for the King that He establishes. It's just an interesting historical contrast, by the way. We can compare these Jews right here in chapter 19 with later believers in Jesus after the time of the New Testament, the time of the early church, where times of tremendous persecution, sometimes periodic, sporadic, but sometimes tremendous persecution, even empire-wide in the Roman Empire. And at times they would be challenged to, these believers would be challenged to put a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar and to say, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. But they would not. They refused. We will not acknowledge anyone else as ultimate Lord but Jesus. Jesus is Lord. What a complete contrast to these right here who are standing before Jesus in the flesh. They won't acknowledge Him as Lord. In fact, they'll do anything, anything but. We have no king but Caesar. That's what the Jewish leaders did. I think, in a sense, they spoke better than they knew. Although they thought they were merely using the political system, they were actually revealing their true spiritual condition. They were right. God was not their king. They didn't have any king but Caesar. They were lost in darkness. They had submitted to the world totally for selfish advantage. It was expedient that one man should die for the people. That's the Jews we see in this passage. Now let's look at Jesus, just briefly. We see Jesus here showing the truth and His true kingship by submitting to the Father's plan of redemption. Showing the truth and His true kingship by submitting to the Father's plan of redemption. As we go back to the beginning of our passage, The verse right before where I began, in chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus asks this of Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not do that?" And now as we read this text, the cup is in Jesus' hand, and he's beginning to drink it. And as he does that, he quietly and powerfully reveals the truth, even as he submits to the humiliation of his death. You know what? Jesus' death truly was for the benefit of the people, verse 14. Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. We see here God's good plan of redemption accomplished through the very people who rebelled against him. The Jews took Jesus to Roman law precisely to fulfill the Father's plan. Chapter 18, verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Though they were in total and complete rebellion against him, they were not at all out from under his control. He was orchestrating this situation exactly as he wanted to accomplish his purposes. And that's why Jesus said to Pilate in chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. I really am the king of all." It is true. You don't have any authority over me, Pilate, but God has given it to you for this purpose, for me to show my true kingship, to show the truth. He's the real king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A Roman governor has no authority over him. He is the one who speaks the irrefutable truth, the open truth, that the Jews themselves could not disprove, no matter how hard they tried. And so what emerges in this text is actually exactly what Pilate said. And it's still true for you to see today. Behold your king. Behold your king. Jesus is the king who saves his people. The world mocks him. The world scorns him. The world thinks to overcome him. The world looks at him as powerless. But only those who scorn this world's approval, unlike the Jews, and cling to Jesus as their king, will know his salvation. And so now let's turn to look at you. Who will be your king? That's the challenge that confronts you today from God's word. Will your king be Caesar, or will it be Christ? You know, it's easy for us to sit here today and to criticize these fools named Annas and Caiaphas, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, and the mob that they got to join with them. It's easy for us to criticize them. But if we're honest, the very kind of worldliness that they exhibited is still with us today, is it not? Ask yourself this. What is your value system? What really matters? What do you consider to be to your advantage? If you make these calculations based purely upon the here and now, based purely upon the power structures of this world, upon what you think you see, upon what you think you know, not based upon God's word and God's truth and God's revelation of himself in Jesus, then you're siding with those who crucified Jesus. You're on the same team. That's worldliness. On a different occasion, Jesus asked this, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" All the excuses we throw out today. Sorry, I can't attend the public worship of Jesus as Lord because my job won't let me after all. And so I know it's been 20 years since I come to church, but I'm okay. Sorry, it would be really damaging to my career prospects if people knew I was a Christian. Sorry, it would really rock the boat in my family if, you know, I really did what Jesus says here. But you know what so often happens with this kind of worldliness? This kind of a total value system of this world? You know what so often happens? Exactly what happened with these Jewish leaders. We cloak it, we cover for it with legalism. We hold tenaciously to those things that give us some moral stature, that make us feel as though and look as though we are really good people. I'm not really a bad person because I provide for my family. Or sometimes it's the very things from the Bible that we know are good things to do. I mentioned just a moment ago, say, coming to public worship of Jesus as Lord. Well, that can become the thing I hold on to then as my right standing. Yes, I have a worldly heart, but I'm not bad because I go to church. Or today we might, you see it often in our society, we go on moral crusades to find a cure for cancer, to eliminate poverty, to uplift society through educational programs, etc., etc. Now, are any of those things wrong? No. But how does this world use those things? Exactly to say, we're good. We're really good people. Can't you see? We don't defile ourselves by opposing, say, more funding for public education. That would be awful. We would never do that. But it's okay if we slaughter babies in our land. You see, we always find a way to cloak ourselves, to make ourselves appear okay, righteous. That's what is legalism. If we will not submit to Jesus as our King, no matter what our moral crusade is, in the end, we are just self-righteous legalists. At the end of the day, then, where is your allegiance? Where is your allegiance? Do people watch your life and see signs that say, I have no king but Caesar? Do your friends listen to your talk about the things that matter most to you? And do they hear echoes there of, I have no king but Caesar? Do you want the pleasures of sin for a season? On the other hand, when you see Jesus as the real king, you will be willing to follow him, to obey him, to identify with his reproach. You won't be the one the world looks up to as the greatest person around. Not necessarily. If you don't identify with their particular moral crusade, you may have to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. To acknowledge him as your king is to invite the scorn of the world, saying, behold your king. But that's what a true believer does. Folks, what it boils down to at the end of the day here is you can't save yourself. Give up trying to be your own king. Turn from the kingdom of darkness. Embrace Jesus as your Lord and King. He alone is the King who goes to the cross, who saves his people.